Well, while you're getting settled, I'd like to invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and open them to Leviticus chapter 10, which I trust will be familiar territory to many of you. We are continuing in our, feels almost bi-monthly series, Preaching the Peaks, where we go through book by book, and this is something of a preview for you before you go into your flock study. We wanted to give you just something of the backbone, the theme, the heart of each book before we enter into it together. I trust you've been encouraged as we press through Genesis and Exodus, now beginning in Leviticus and going into Numbers. Today we're going to be touching on Leviticus, and then we'll be spending the majority of our time in the book of Numbers. I don't know if you're like me, but parenting has provided me with some of the best amusement of my life. No comedy has ever topped what I seem to get at home on a biweekly basis. And this starts very young. One of my children, when they were three, we took them home from church. And they did not want to leave church. I think it was their friends and the potluck and everything. You know, it was exciting, but they needed to go home. We put them to bed at home, and then we were surprised a little while later when we got a call from a policeman. I always knew a policeman might call, but I didn't expect him to be three when that happened. Apparently, my son was at a bar. He had snuck out the back. He was wearing mismatched shoes, a diaper, and I think he had a cowboy hat or something like that on. When we came to pick him up, we were so relieved that he had been found. He had just wandered his little way out there. But the cop looked at my wife and said, he said he was looking for church, but he found the bar. So, anyway. And that's a little how it feels watching the people of Israel. They're looking for a promised land, and yet some reason they always seem to be taking the wrong way, the wrong turn, winding up in places they simply should not be. Every Christian can relate to what it is to wander away from the Lord. There's a well-known hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, where the lyrics say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. When I was little, I used to sing this song, and I always got the word feel wrong. I'd say, prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. But it seems like they're both equally applicable. Every Christian knows what it is, like Peter, to take our eyes off Jesus and start to sink. Every Christian knows what it is to take our eyes off Jesus and begin to suffer the bitter pangs of sin. And there is perhaps no better example of wandering faith than Israel. Paul used them in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He writes, now these things happened, speaking of Israel and their journeys, to them as an example, as they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul invites us to come and sit and watch Israel. Sit up, pay attention, watch them, learn from them, listen. Give your full attention to their journey because there's something you can learn about your own. 1 Corinthians 10:12, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. One of the things I find encouraging when I go through these books in flock is hearing men say, I relate with these guys. I relate with this people. I too have a hard heart. I too can turn on a dime. I can be great one minute and then I'm complaining and grumbling the next. We relate with a heart of sin because we have a heart of sin. So what I want to give you today, beloved, are nine truths. You could call them other things, warnings, some are even encouragements about wandering faith. So let's explore their wandering faith together, starting here in Leviticus 10. Now, we call Leviticus, Leviticus. It's the name we know it by, it's the name we've come to love it by, but it wasn't always called Leviticus. Leviticus implies that it's to the Levites, which it certainly was. No one had to know Leviticus probably better than the Levites and the priests. But it was actually based on a repeated phrase, the original name, which was speak to the sons of Israel. It's used over 20 times. And the message is this, everyone needs to know about the sacrifices. Everyone needs to know about the ceremonies. Everyone needs to know and understand these things because we're not just looking out for ourselves and our responsibility. We're looking out for others as well. To say it was just for the Levites, that's like saying the pastoral epistles are just for pastors, which they certainly are not. We need to know them. How else would we know God's standard for our leaders? They needed to know the whole book because they were under the Mosaic covenant. You remember in Exodus 19, they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." Well, all the Lord has spoken was written down, and they held themselves accountable to all of it. And because everyone, beloved, and you know this and I know this, as we read the Word of God, God impresses through His Spirit on our hearts a deep understanding of His holiness and our sin. We sense the gap. We see the void. And as we're in the Word, we see the holiness of God getting brighter and brighter and our sin getting darker and darker until we feel like Isaiah on the floor in front of God. Leviticus is a book about holiness. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And all God's people said, "No way. There's no way I can be holy like the Lord is." And that is why Leviticus 1 through 7 begins with sacrifices. Because there's only one bridge between God and man, and that is atonement. That is atonement. You can only approach this holy God on the basis of atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And maybe you caught this in Leviticus as you were going through it. Sacrifice underscores everything in the Levitical system. There's blood on everything in the Levitical system because nothing crosses over to God without atonement. We looked at the burnt sacrifice this week and we saw that the whole thing would be consumed, illustrating the person's desire to be wholly consumed with God. Well, friends, there is no commitment to God without atonement through Jesus Christ. There is no peace offering. There is no peace with God without atonement through Jesus Christ. Perhaps an illustration in the negative would easily be the Pharisees. The Pharisees lived highly spiritual lives, praying constantly, giving, doing all that they could, and yet they rejected Jesus, which means all of that was null and void. None of that ever gained the approval or the smile of God. Jesus looked at them and said, "These men are whitewashed tombs." Leviticus 10, we come to this section, Leviticus 10, and we read about two familiar names, Nadab and Abihu. And their lives scream that failure to treat God as holy will always have disastrous consequences. Always. Leviticus 10:1 tells what happened. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, if you know anything about these two, they were Aaron's sons, they were priests, and they were men in the inner circle. Moses was their uncle, the high priest was their father. They had been called by name to follow Moses onto Mount Sinai. They didn't go as far as he did, but they came with the 70 elders, and they ate with God. These men had had a meal with the Lord. Rick Holland says, God clearly had a special purpose for these two young priests as they were so singled out. Sadly, we will never see what that purpose was to be because sin destroyed that line. The fire for feeding the altar of incense is where they went wrong. The altar of incense illustrates continual prayer and intercession. David Levy says, no fire other than that from the brazen altar could be used on the golden altar. Now, why is that? It's because without atonement, our prayers don't go to heaven. Without atonement, we don't get through. And so the fire had to come from the altar where the sacrifices were. So here, he also says, these men, Nadab and Abihu, were true priests with true incense, but they used fire that had not been prescribed by God. What did they do? They marred the gospel in front of Israel. Without atonement, prayer is mute. Calvary gives validity to our prayers. What was God's response to this act? Well, God destroyed Nadab and Abihu at their inaugural ceremony with fire. Leviticus 10:2, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And here's Moses, has to go and console Aaron. But what he does, it says, is he explains this to Aaron. Leviticus 10:3. This is Moses' explanation of what happened. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. It's a hard thing to do. But he sensed the righteousness of it. He sensed that it was right and true. How could this have happened? Such a major disaster in the center of Israel. Leviticus 10:9 gives us an indication. Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. It's good for the church to use terms like sober-minded, right? It's good for Paul to say, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Gospel work is clear work. It is work that you need to do with a clear mind, a clear conscience, a clear heart. These men did not approach the Lord in that way. John MacArthur's helpful here, though. He says, still, despite the passage about alcohol, what Scripture expressly condemns is the strange fire they offered. The crux of their sin was approaching God in a careless, self-willed, inappropriate manner without the reverence he deserved. This is a scary passage for churches that are working so hard to be liked, even presenting God as just a fun buddy. Someone you can hang out with. Now, we love that the Lord is near, right? We love that the Lord dwells with us. Emmanuel, God with us. We have the Spirit of God with us. But we never want to show disrespect to the Lord in any way, shape, or form. Rick Holland summarizes what these men did just by saying they became far too familiar with God. God is not less sacred, beloved, in the New Testament than in the Old. It is the same God. God is immutable. He does not change. Ask Ananias and Sapphira about the holiness of God and the new covenant. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. God is still a consuming fire. Beloved, reverence and awe should be qualities and characteristics of our service and of our relationship with the Lord. And by the way, that only comes about through the true gospel. Only the true gospel can teach you to fear and love God at the same time. There's a story told, Rick Holland shared this with a group, and I loved it. It's about an Everest expedition trying to climb Mount Everest, no small feat. For a while, you could pay an expert climber, Rob Hall, $75,000, and he would get you to the top of Mount Everest. He had to train you first, obviously. But you would go up Everest, and Rob Hall had a wonderful safety track record. He would always get you down. You see, he had a rule. At 2 p.m., no matter where you were, you turned around and you headed back. You did not stay on Everest past 2 p.m., Well, he was with a client who had already paid once and they didn't make it, so he paid again and they tried, and Rob Hall decided it would be okay just to fudge a little bit. It was a beautiful day. 2 o'clock passed, 3 o'clock passed, 4, 5, 6. They made it to the top, turned around to hurry down Mount Everest when a storm came out of nowhere. The two men were pinned down, they called their families, and then they froze to death. One little rule, one little thing. We need to treat our Lord with that kind of precision, that kind of carefulness. Not because we fear His judgment, but because we stand in awe of His holiness. Number two, wandering faith faces the wrong way. Wandering faith faces the wrong way. Now, there are those who study the book of Numbers, the higher criticism group, and they say Numbers is Moses' tool shed. They say Moses had a bunch of things he wanted to say, and he couldn't figure out where to put it, so he jammed it all in a book called Numbers. We obviously don't believe that. We believe in a divine mind behind the book of Numbers. We believe that every book of the Bible makes sense and is organized according to the will of God as revealed by the Spirit and as written down by the men He inspired. And we definitely see a pattern to this book of Numbers. Numbers is about the failure of the first generation. It's about the faithlessness of the first generation, and it's about the faithfulness of God. It's about God being faithful even though the people were not. Now, Numbers starts off really well. It's kind of a, what do they call it, a little oasis in the middle of a dry land. This was a unique time for Israel. In fact, I like to say this was as close to the promised land as this generation ever got. It was a time of obedience. They were obeying the Lord. Five times it speaks of them obeying fully all that the Lord said they did. That's a good thing. It was a time of zeal. You'll read about that. There were some who, because a relative had died, they missed the first Sabbath or the first Passover. And they were grieved and they came to Moses and said, "Why do I have to miss the Passover? I want to do the Passover." Their heart was to be there. And the Lord graciously instituted a second Passover on the second month. It was also a place where we read about the Nazarite vow. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord." There were people who wanted to be uniquely set apart and dedicated to the Lord by the things they did, how they dressed, and how they acted. They wanted to remind those around them, "Hey, we belong to the Lord." Kind of an exclamation point on the Mosaic Covenant. This is why we exist. This is why we're here. It was a time of focus, and this is a wonderful. You remember Exodus 40:35? Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory had descended at the end of Exodus onto the tent. And the result was everyone was camped around the tent and around the tabernacle. So they all sat facing the tabernacle, which means the glory of God was literally the center of their lives from sunup to sundown. And even after, as there was a blazing fire, they saw the glory of God. They lived in the shadow of the glory of God. It was also a time of following. You don't read verses like this very often in the Old Testament. Numbers 9:23. "At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses." Israel's doing a great job. They're being faithful. They're obeying where he tells them to line up. They're lining up where he tells them to camp. They're camping. They're obeying the Lord. And I suppose if things continued this way, Numbers would be a very short book, because the next thing would be chapter 11, and it might read that then they went into the promised land, then they inherited everything that God gave them. But unfortunately, we've run into chapter 11, which is one massive roadblock to the faithfulness going on in Israel. It starts this way. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord." So their attention has shifted from the Lord to their adversity. And it doesn't really tell us what it was exactly. In this section, it's just general adversity. Life is hard. Life is a struggle. It could have been anything. I call it the Goldilocks syndrome, where people are struggling and everything's too hot or too cold or not fast enough or too slow. Some may have been complaining they weren't going all the way to the promised land. They had to go to this place called Kadesh first, and they had their list of things that they were bitter about. Some may have just gotten so comfortable in the wilderness of Sinai they didn't want to go. And this launches us into, beloved, what you see all through Numbers. Watch for this, because you'll see it repeated over and over and over. There is a pattern of rebellion with this generation, and it always starts with complaining. Always starts with complaining. Complaining is no small sin. It is a welcome mat on the door of rebellion. Sometimes we even say, or the old phrase, I don't know where it comes from, "If you don't have anything nice to say, come sit by me. Let's come together in our complaining." It goes from complaining, it quickly graduates to weeping. This generation is constantly crying, constantly weeping, or the word bewailing what's going on, crying like children because they can't have what they want. And then it graduates again to grumbling. And this is where there's a seething hatred under the surface. This is where a rebellion begins to stir in the people. And finally, it ends with defiance, outright defiance. Jesse read Numbers 14:11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me?'" To say it today, we might say, "How long will they keep crucifying me in their hearts? They keep abandoning me. They put their hand to the plow and they look back and they look back and they look back." But there were some who avoided this pattern of rebellion. That example Paul speaks of isn't just of the negative. There are those who stand out, men like Joshua. It's an interesting case study. How did Joshua stay faithful when 2 million people were moving against the Lord? How do you fight that kind of pressure? And the answer is he kept facing the right way. I love this verse about Joshua. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Joshua's God enthralled. He just stayed at the tent. He just kept worshiping. He kept singing his heart out, kept praying, kept coming to the Lord. He didn't lose his focus. The wilderness did not derail Joshua. Psalm 16:8 could have been written by Joshua. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The wilderness isn't going to throw me off. Peter reminded his flock, his people, therefore gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Israel lost the battle in their mind. Their lust started driving them where it wanted them to go. Joshua held on. And beloved, we have that strength in Christ because Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation is overtaking you. Right? If the Lord is with us, who can be against us? God doesn't go anywhere when we struggle. He's still there, still faithful, still present. We just have to bow the knee and submit to him again. Number three, wandering faith asks the wrong questions. Numbers 11 is a great book. It is full of questions. Questions often reveal our state of mind. Have you noticed? One of my kids jokingly said to me, Dad, when you die, who gets the house? Like, what are you thinking about, son? The mother of James and John asked Jesus if her sons could sit on his right and left in his glory. And the other disciples weren't happy about that when that happened. So you have questions, the people's questions, Moses' questions, and finally you get God's question in Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, the rabble have greedy desires. It's interesting, beloved. They did have livestock, and they had manna every day. The Lord was providing for them. But their greedy desires were kind of this string of not our food, your food. Why won't the Lord provide the food that we actually want? They weren't interested in manna. It's also interesting that if they had just kept worshiping the Lord in the temple, the peace offering had food that they would bring home and share a meal with God. So there were solutions to these problems. In this section, though, they're not interested in talking to God. They're not making prayers to God for further provision or for relief or for strength to endure. These are just the meditations of rebellion. Their king question, the one they always seem to find their way to, is why did we ever leave Egypt? And Moses calls their bluff and says, what's really going on is this. You have rejected the Lord who is among you. Chapter 11, verse 20. Also, this grumbling was not on a small scale. Numbers 11:10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. Each man? There are 600,000 men in this camp, and they're all weeping and wailing about the lack of food and leading their families right into that grumbling and complaining. The questioning of God and Moses is thematic throughout the book. They always bring their questions to them. When they struggle, they question. Maybe you relate with that. When you're struggling, you begin to ask questions you wouldn't normally ask. Not Sunday questions, but Monday questions. But the one who holds the title for the most questions in this chapter is Moses himself. I can't imagine what it would be like to be a spiritual leader with that many people crying and wailing and mad at you. It's hard to imagine that. Well, if you want to see what it looks like, here's Moses, poor Moses. Listen to this verse. See, hear how sad this guy is. Why hast thou been so hard on thy servant? This is 11:11. And why have I not found favor in thy sight that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? He feels utterly alone. Like, I have to lift the impossible weight. I can't do this. Now notice though, Moses is struggling, but he's not wandering. He's not focused on the menu or the venue. These aren't selfish desires he's bringing for the Lord. He's not saying, Lord, yeah, I hate manna too. He's just come to the Lord saying, there's a mission you've given me to do and I can't do it. It's that simple. Where am I to get meat for all this people? You know, it's like the New Testament disciples, right, asking Jesus, where am I going to find food for this multitude? And Numbers 11:15 culminates. This is how sad and desperate he is. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Literally, if you love me, just kill me. Just take me out, if this is the way it's going to be. I find it interesting, beloved, and noteworthy that God was not angry at Moses for bringing his complaint and his struggle to him. But now it's the Lord's turn to ask a question. Numbers 11:23, and the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Beloved, that's the question we should be asking about our trials and our temptations. Think you can't win in a temptation? Is the Lord's power limited? Can you not succeed in a trial? Is the Lord's power limited? Can God not provide the leaders this church needs? Is the Lord's power limited? No! My God is the God of impossibilities. I follow him because my salvation was impossible, but he pulled it off. I rejoice in the Lord and his unstoppable hand. And God did provide meat for the people. He provided quail, so much quail was coming out of their noses. But even better, far better, God provided 70 men for Moses, and he took his spirit and he put it on those men. And those men who had been previously crying began prophesying and saying true and wonderful things about the Lord and his will. Proverbs 15:16 comes to mind. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil without it. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold or the perfect menu. Beloved, Scripture has so many wonderful questions that we can ask. I love it. Psalm 27:4, let this be your heart. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Peter asked a great question. Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. That kept him from abandoning the Lord like the crowd. The psalmist, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but thee, says the psalmist. These are all ways of meditating, grabbing your thoughts and harnessing them to the truth before they take you down a dark road. Having chastised the greediness of the people, the Lord did punish the people. He blessed Moses, who brought his complaint to the Lord, and he punished those who did not. Well, once that was completed, the people press on to the very southern border of the promised land. This is a wonderful moment. It's the we're here moment. We've arrived. We're here. We're here in one piece. It's good to be here. We made it. And yet not since Genesis 3 has such a hopeful moment been met with such bitter disappointment. Number 4, wandering faith plays the prophet. Plays the prophet. By play the prophet, I simply mean when things happen, we begin to make predictions about what's going to happen. We begin to write the story, tell the narrative. We like to pretend we're seers and can look and see. Very often, we're seers of doom. It starts in the morning. You wake up and think, this day is just going to stink. I feel horrible. Nothing's going to go right today. And we would all be lying if we didn't say our outlook on the future depends heavily on our spiritual state. When you're walking with Christ, there's hope. There's hope. There's even openness. Today might stink. It just might. But this too is from the Lord. So here we go. Psalm 3:6, I will not be afraid, David says, of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. And there were 10,000s coming at him. 2 Kings 6:17, Elijah prays that his servant's eyes would be open. His servant was confused on why Elijah wasn't afraid of the armies at the gate. And he prayed and the servant saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Seeing with the eyes of faith, you see the truth. But all this started with a faithless account. You remember 12 spies were sent out into the land, a man from each tribe. And when they came back, they showed the food and the grapes and the... I think this was my favorite Sunday school story because they always had like a pole. Anyway, it was really amazing. I remember it. Numbers 13:31, though, is their report. They say, we aren't... Now, by the way, the Lord didn't ask for their opinion on what they thought about whether they could get into the land or not. He just asked them to spy out and bring the information. But this is their report. We are not able to go up against the people in the promised land, for they are too strong for us. They go on to talk about the people and how big they are. The Nephilim, which I thought died out in the flood. Apparently that may mean more than that. But these gigantic people, someone said they only would survive the flood if their heads were above the water, which I don't think that worked. But anyway, they were terrified of the size of the people. And the people heard this, and in their sinful hearts, their hard hearts, they began to make predictions, false predictions about the future. The people began to weep. They envisioned a horrific end for themselves and their children. Numbers 14:3. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? They're always suspicious of God. Always wondering if he's about to like pull a fast one, pull the carpet out from under them. I remember feeling this way slightly when my dad brought us to Fallon. Does the Lord hate us? Why are we here? My mom told me to suck it up, buttercup, move on. And here we are. This is our oasis. This fear became so intense to them as they just, and you know this, beloved, you know how fear works. You meditate on it. Pretty soon your heart is racing. You're sweating. You're grabbing other people. It's all you can think about. It's like it just wraps you up and you've got nowhere to go. You just are a ball of fear. And so they decide we need to be driving. That's what's wrong. So they say, let us appoint another leader, and return to Egypt. And at this moment, beloved, Moses and Aaron do what they do. They fall on their faces. They're always falling on their face. They fall on their faces whenever God is present or whenever they think he's about to be present. And they fall on their faces and they begin to make intercession for the people. And as a reader, you're thinking, is this really happening? Are we literally looking into the promised land, but suddenly we're going to go back to Egypt? And by the way, beloved, there's a cool thing about leadership here. Two leaders drop and pray. Two leaders stand up and speak. That's a healthy team. Joshua and Caleb come to the front and they are clear. They say, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And here's the crux of the issue. While the people are playing prophet, predicting doom, Joshua and Caleb are actually listening to the prophet. They're remembering what Moses has said. They're remembering what God has revealed. They are taking their concerns to God and his book and his truth. They think about it in a theological way. They know that God won't fudge on his promises. Therefore, they can stand and look at the future. There's nothing saying these men weren't concerned or scared, but they knew. And it says they followed the Lord fully. John MacArthur once said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. Their attitude was Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And the people's response to that great faith shamed them. And the next thing is, we need to stone them. We need to stone these men. Their fearful predictions have made them stone deaf and blind to the glory and the voice of God. God comes down in a spirit of righteous anger, and his intent is to wipe them out. This is the generation that has spurned and rejected him. And Moses intercedes wisely. How so? He intercedes with the very words of God himself. When the Lord revealed his glory to Moses earlier, he had said, the Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And those are the very words that Moses quotes to the Lord in Numbers 14. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means leave the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Lord, be glorified. Lord, be great. Lord, forgive. Forgive again. Forgive again. And the Lord does so. And yet he makes it very clear that that generation will not be entering the promised land. And this is what I find so interesting about this section. The Lord decides to fulfill their false prophecy. God brought their prophecies on their very own heads. What are you afraid of? If you abandon the Lord, it may come. Numbers 14, 28, 29. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Numbers 14, 31. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. Fast forward several years in the wilderness, you come to 17:12, and this is what the people say. Behold, we perish, we are dying, we are all dying. The path of fear only leads to something truly worth fearing. So fear the Lord and follow him. Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit, and they followed the Lord fully. I heard about a pastor. I received this story secondhand, so I apologize if I don't get it 100% accurate. But there was a pastor or a man talking to a pastor saying he was worried about his kids, what with all the way the world is going and the spiral of depravity. Romans 1 seems to be a slip and slide these days. We're just going down faster and faster and faster. And he said, I'm afraid for my children. And the pastor said, why? Why are you afraid for your kids? And he said, well, because of the world, if they have faith, the world they're going to live in. And he said, the Lord called them to this time. This is their time. This is their place. The Lord established this time for them. Our job is just to be faithful and help prepare them for it, beloved. That's our job. We don't have to be afraid for our children. Isn't that a relief? Because you may get a call from a bar someday wondering where they are. The Lord takes care of our children. Two of my favorite words in the Bible are, who knows? Nineveh repented, saying, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. I love that word because I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know. But I know who he is. And I know his big promises. And I'm just going to keep being faithful to that. Number five, wandering faith regrets wandering. Always. Wandering faith always regrets wandering. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Wandering away from the pang, or from the faith brings trouble. What did Israel regret? This was their moment to go into the land, and they ended up turning around and going to the wilderness, but they regretted the lost opportunity. Have you ever felt that way? Like God gave you an opportunity to do something and you missed it? It's sad, 14:39, the people mourned greatly when they heard Moses' words. And the idea is they're listening now. Numbers 14:40, in the morning, however, they arose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. Here we are. You remember when God appeared to Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am? God appeared to Moses, and he said, here I am? They were ready to obey. They struggled, but they were ready to obey. Israel, after the fact, is now coming to the Lord saying, I'm ready now. Here I am. I'm ready to obey now. But the problem is the commandment of the Lord had changed. Now the commandment was, turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And Moses warns them. He says, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? That was God's plan yesterday, the new plan of faithfulness is to go back to the wilderness. But they went up heedlessly, and they regretted the consequences. Fast forward 39 years, and you find Moses saying to the next generation, remember, your sin will find you out. It found out that generation and took something from them that was so precious, and they knew it to be true. The people are now officially in the wilderness for an extended stay. 39 years of wandering is covered in only 5 chapters. But beloved, God went with them. He did not forsake them. But sadly, the wilderness wanderings didn't stop the first generation from continuing in their rebellion. That brings us to point 6. Wandering faith follows selfish ambition. There's a pastor, a well-known pastor, who said when he was just starting out as a preacher, he would sometimes get invited to preach at other churches. And he started preaching on section number 16 through 17, which is Korah's rebellion. And he said he had to stop preaching Korah's rebellion because people would come up to him saying, my pastor put you up to this, didn't he? He told you to preach on rebellion. So he just finally had to give it up because it seemed to happen all the time. So let's talk about Korah, Korah's coup. So Korah, a disgruntled relative of Moses and Aaron, joined himself to some disgruntled Reubenites. These guys were actually camping together just south of the temple. And apparently they shared several times together, and this is how rebellion starts. People who are disgruntled or bitter about things get together and they start a movement. Korah wanted the priesthood. Perhaps, and it may be that he felt cheated out of it. There's some genealogical evidence to say, not that he was cheated out of it, but that God gave it to the younger, not the older. And God does that sometimes. The Reubenites were the firstborn tribe, you remember, who because of Reuben's sin, no longer had the preeminence in Israel. And both groups perhaps wanted their rights restored, and they had a massive following. There were 250 leaders. Not just people, leaders. Leaders of many other people. In fact, later on it says, Korah assembled the congregation, not Moses. So this thing has tentacles that have gone out and infiltrated. And Korah springs his attack on Moses and Aaron, number 16:3, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. All the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So Korah paints Moses out as this, and Aaron as devious, selfish, self-exalting. Basically everything Korah was being, he accused them of. And Moses has a... By the way, I've been in churches a long time, and I've seen pastors go through this. The coup, the rebellion, the sting, and the trouble. And it's not, these are times where you pray for great wisdom. You need help from the Lord to know what to do and how to do it. And I'm very thankful for patterns like you see here in Moses. Moses counters Korah in two ways. One, indirectly. Moses decides that the best way to end this is to let the Lord decide who is his and whom he has chosen. Now, this is very important, beloved, because the church does this same thing. We do this by submitting to Jesus. He's the chief shepherd in our church. And then biblically qualified elders or under-shepherds. We let the Bible determine who the leaders are going to be. We just recognize whom God has chosen by making sure that we're in adherence to those passages. And we do that as a safety to you and to ourselves. We care greatly that God's people be the ones who are leading. And if you ever fail in any way, it is best to step down and to step away. Now Moses had the sons of Levi go to the presence of the Lord with censers containing fire and incense. Now Nadab and Abihu alarms go off in my mind. Like, I kind of feel like I know how this is going to end. You know, we've seen the wrong guys with the wrong fire before. Number 69, Moses attacks directly and he says, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? To do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? This is a great question. Moses is saying, Korah, where's your contentment? Where's your thankfulness? God has elevated you. You're a Levite. You handle the most precious thing we own, the tabernacle. Where's your love? Where is this coming from? And then he says, are you seeking for the priesthood also? Let's tear the veil off this thing. What you want is all the authority and power that goes with being the high priest. Problem is, you just have nothing to do with the heart of the job. You just want the benefits that come with it. Dathan and Abiram were Reubenites, and they refused even to meet with Moses. And their attack on him was basically, their argument was, where's our promised land? You know what I mean? Like they had set off on a gold expedition in Carson City, and they're like, where's the gold? What happened? You were supposed to deliver the goods, Moses. Haven't got anything. You're the worst investment I ever made. And they accused him of stealing, like he's out there trying to get their stuff. And Moses says, Lord, don't regard their offering. I haven't taken anything from them. The character of a good leader. There's such a strong contrast, beloved, between Korah and Moses. Korah wants the priesthood. Moses wants the Spirit to indwell every man. Korah wants his glory. Moses wants God's glory. Korah is willing to arouse the sinfulness of the people to get his rights. Moses will fall on his face to seek mercy for them. Beloved, when man picks his leaders, he gets a Saul every time. Every time. When God chooses, you get a David. So let's let God choose his leaders And let's make sure we're not sitting in the front of any tents grumbling about what should they have done. They should have prayed. And by the way, Aaron and Moses weren't perfect men, were they? They definitely needed to be admonished from time to time. Love your leaders, know them, reach out to them. So they were God's chosen leaders. By the way, this is also the section where you get Aaron's rod and the almonds and the leaves. And everybody knows these are God's men. We need to keep following them. And that brings us to number 7. Wandering faith plagues us all. From the least of us to the greatest, beloved, wandering faith is a problem for every believer. In this section, chapter 20, Moses and Aaron succumb to their anger, and in their hot fury, they rebel against God's command. Chapter 20, verse 23. Now, this was a difficult time for Moses and for Aaron. Miriam, their sister, had just passed. She had just died. The people were also hostile. They were questioning and accusing. They even wished, this is the real pinnacle, they even wished they had died with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You remember what happened to them? The ground opened up and swallowed them. And the people were fleeing from it, saying, the ground will swallow us up. Now they're wishing they had dived in when the hole had opened. Also, so Moses and Aaron, they fall on their face before the Lord, and the Lord does come, but there's a different response than normal. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, the glory comes down, and in past, there's usually a holy statement of judgment, and then Moses intercedes for the people. But this time, the Lord simply tells Moses and Aaron to speak to a rock and provide water for the people, which is what they desperately wanted. That's all they had to do. Don't talk to the people, don't do anything else. Just speak to the rock, and the water will come. And we know from the following verses that Moses and Aaron were angry. And I conjecture, and it is conjecture, so don't die on this hill, but it may be that in their anger, if God had come to judge the nation, Moses might not have prayed or interceded. So there's a deliberate disobedience that takes place by Moses and Aaron. First of all, they speak to the people. They don't speak to the rock. Numbers 20:10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Now, someone in flock made this observation. I think it was a great observation. He says, have you noticed that Moses tends to break things when he's angry? He breaks the tablets. He broke an Egyptian. I mean, he's on it. So he's got a temper, I guess. But his response to us seems validated. Someone said, if you just read through Numbers right about here, you're ready to choke Israel. You're just sort of fed up and frustrated, and you're empathizing with Moses. But there were some losses here, and they were big. First of all, we'll never know what he was supposed to say to the rock. That's something I would like to know, actually, what he was supposed to say. Also, they draw attention to themselves and their words. This little speech isn't sanctioned by God. Moses is going off script here. Also, Moses is rebuking the rebels while being a rebel. Chapter 27:14, Galatians 6 makes it clear that if we admonish someone, we need to take a good long look at our own lives and our own hearts. This is our Lord saying, be sure you take the log out of your own eye before you go after the speck in the other. And also, if you read it again, they attribute the miracles to themselves in a way. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? It's almost like they're holding it over them. If you want water, you better change your disposition. You know, I want to see flowers in my tent every morning. There needs to be a change, as if they have the power to do it. And beloved, James 1:20 just comes back. The anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And this had destructive consequences for Moses and Aaron. Verse 12, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Whoa. By rebelling, they had become rebels, and they were going to take their stand with this rebellious generation. They were not going to enter the land. Mark Dever, a well-known pastor and a good one, asks of this judgment on Moses and Aaron, he says, does that sound awfully severe? Remember then, leaders are judged by a stricter judgment. You can be sure that I remember that as a pastor. Leaders have a stricter judgment. Fathers, husbands, teachers, remember there's a stricter judgment for us. God has called us to live an exemplary life because it's foolishness just to think we lead and teach with our mouths we lead and teach with our lives. More is caught than is taught. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That take heed means be careful, be on guard, consider your ways, consider your choices that you're making as a leader. A friend and I were recently having sweet fellowship, and we were talking about the path of sin, where it can take you, how it can lead you to places that you never thought you'd be, how it can utterly destroy some of the most precious things in your life. And we were saying, better men than we have fallen. Remember that. Better men than you have fallen. This is probably my favorite, number 8. Actually, 8 and 9 are just I love it. So maybe we're going to have a little breath of fresh air for you guys. Wandering faith seeks the Savior. Wandering faith seeks the Savior. What do I do if I'm wandering? In chapter 21, the people become impatient of the journey. Despite winning a key battle against the Canaanite king of Arad, they grow weary when they have to go around Edom. Edom won't let them go through, so they got to go around. A lot more miles to cover. Numbers 21:5, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Aaron had died, so they couldn't pick on him anymore. They just went for the Lord and Moses. And this is their argument. Again, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. They're closer to the promised land than they've been in 39 years. And they're starting to crack. This is just like the first generation at Taberah in chapter 11. Numbers 21:6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. The Lord unleashes these serpents. Fiery serpents doesn't mean they were on fire. It just means that the bites they inflicted had a fiery inflammation. And beloved, this gets the people's attention. It snaps them to attention, you might say. And they come and they confess their sin to Moses, that they have sinned against the Lord, and they ask Moses to intercede on their behalf. And I love this, beloved, because the Lord's situation or his solution here is very unique. There is no sacrifice here. No incense, nothing related to priestly service. The Lord had Moses make a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And all he said was this: whoever looks at it will live. 21:8. Whoever looks at it will live. It's that simple. Why a serpent? You'd think a lamb, not a calf, but maybe a lamb or something like that would be better. Well, I think it's fascinating. The bronze serpent was an object of both their judgment and their deliverance at the same time. It was their death and it was their life. They had only to look at it. Jesus said to Nicodemus the Pharisee, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:14-16. Jesus has been raised on the cross for us to see. His death is the death we merited, the judgment we deserved. His victory over death is our life. Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I love this picture of just simple faith and grace. Look, just look to Jesus. If you're wandering, that's your way back. If you're coming for the first time, that's your way in. Look to Jesus. This passage was really instrumental in the conversion of a young guy, not a pastor at the time, but I think you'll know his name, Charles Spurgeon. He says, I had stumbled into an old Methodist church during a snowstorm. The preacher was an uneducated, rough, older man, and he was crying out to the congregation, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Spurgeon wrote, I saw at once the way of salvation. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. Look to Christ and you know you're forgiven. Don't wallow in fear. Start over, beloved. The mercies of God are new every morning. Look to Christ. Well, the people continue to move toward the promised land. They're getting close. and begin, by God's power, they have military victories. They've got to stomp a, sorry, that sounds terrible. They've got to beat a few people before they get in there. And they do. And that brings us to point number 9. Wandering faith cannot make God unfaithful. Chapters 22 through 24 speak of Balak, the king of Moab. And he hears about Israel, and he hears about their military victories. They're coming, and he is terrified, and he seeks the help of a very interesting character named Balaam. When I first read this account, I didn't know anything about Balaam, and I actually thought he may be a real prophet or a sincere prophet. But Scripture is extremely clear. 2 Peter 2:11, Jude 11, Revelation 2:14. Balaam was a prophet for hire. He loved money. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He practiced divination, and it seemed like he was a little bit like a shrewd lawyer in the prophetic world. Like he only picked prophecies he could fulfill or do because his reputation was really good. Whoever he blessed was blessed. Whoever he cursed was cursed. So he would be the natural guy for Balak to reach out to. He wanted Balaam to come and curse Israel so that he would have victory over him. Now, Balaam, as you know, if you know the account, Balaam would say, I can't say anything the Lord won't let me say. So I can't go with you. Again, he's picking his battles very clearly. But finally, the Lord, I should say God, allows him to go. And he's excited to go to Balak because there's going to be a lot of money involved in this cursing job that he's landed. And by the way, there is a talking donkey in the middle of this. So I'm sorry we're not going to talk more about that. I know that's exciting. But basically, the Lord almost kills him on the way there. The donkey sees the angel. Balaam doesn't. And they have a little argument about it. It almost sounds like they've talked about it before. I don't know. Anyway, but the Lord definitely gets Balaam's attention and says, you only say what I tell you to say. And when Balaam gets there, he prophesies 4 times for Balak, but none of them are curses. And that just infuriates Balak. But there's a progression in these prophecies. They get sweeter and sweeter. And the first time, Balaam expresses a desire to be blessed like Israel is. He's standing on a hill. He's made sacrifices. He sees Israel. And he says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. These people are so beloved of God. I wish I was one of them. Now, he said that under the Spirit. He didn't really long for that, but he was jealous of their blessing. And they had this superstitious thing where they would move to a new mountain. Like, all right, maybe this isn't a cursing mountain. Maybe it's a blessing mountain. Let's go to this mountain, and maybe we can curse them there. The second time, Balaam assures Balak that God cannot be persuaded to turn on Israel. His character would never allow him to do so. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God has promised to do good to Israel. You can't curse that away. 23:23, for there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any division against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. In fact, the third time, it just another step in the right direction, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Balaam, and he reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. And then the fourth and the final time, Balaam describes what Israel will do to the inhabitants of the land. Summarizing, he says, alas, who can live except God ordained it? Numbers 24:17, Balaam and the influence of the Spirit looks ahead and he sees a king. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Well, when you start saying things like a star, a scepter, and someone who crushes a head, I obviously think of one person, our Lord. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. One Old Faithful seminary professor summed up Numbers this way. The failure of Israel to obey Yahweh in faith brought Yahweh's discipline by death, but it did in no way frustrate Yahweh's ultimate purpose to bless Israel with the gift of the land and the ultimate king. Take great comfort in knowing, beloved, God doesn't leave when we do. Well, with all the plagues and all the frustrations, you might think there wasn't much of Israel left. Sorry, that was a weird chuckle, but you just don't think there'd be anyone left. But if you compare the first census in the beginning with the census at the end, God replaced that nation almost man for man. And as that old seminary professor put it, gentlemen, that is the grace and glory of God. So the book of Numbers leaves us with the second generation. They're poised on the eastern border of the promised land. Joshua is their new leader, and the land is before them. They just need one more thing, one final sermon from their faithful friend and leader, Moses. And we call that message Deuteronomy. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, Lord. We do wander. We do stray, Lord. Every day our thoughts, it's a war trying to keep them in line. Lord, we thank you so much for that heart of worship that you bring to us, Father, where we just are delighting in you, and it's a joy to be with you. Lord, I pray, help us like Joshua to stay. Help us like Joshua to remain. Help us to obey you fully. We thank you so much, Lord, for our salvation in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we know where to go to start again, that you do, Lord, forgive our sins. And Lord, we thank you for the promises of the plan you have for us. No one can curse us. No one can trip us up. If they could, Satan would have done it a long time ago, Lord, with all his accusations. But you don't listen to that, Lord. You listen to the intercession of Christ on the basis of the atonement that he has made for us. We rejoice in these things, Lord. We love you and we thank you in your holy name. Amen.